The tape you are about to hear is entitled, How Much More? It is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Romans.
Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Up until this point in our series, we have been sticking very closely to the text and looking, if you will, at the individual trees. And today, what I want us to do is step back just a little bit and catch a glimpse of the forest. I'm going to cover a little bit more rapidly chapters 5 and 6. Once again, there are people here for the first time. Let me just put that into context. Paul's argument thus far, if I can just seize a thought from each of the four chapters thus far, his argument has been in chapter 1, what can be known about God is plain. God has been revealing himself to all people everywhere at all times. Obviously, some people have much more revelation than others do. Those who are the recipients of the Jewish revelation in particular obviously have much, much more than those who have never had any contact with the covenant people and what God has done through them and with them and to them. But nevertheless, all people everywhere have had some true information about God. The very creation itself bears witness to him. Our consciences bear witness to him. So what can be known about God is plain. That's chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 2, given the fact that we are at various levels and stages of our understanding, various levels of revelation, it's important to note that we are responsible for what we do know about God and not for what we don't know. And he spells that out in chapter 2, verse 12. Those who have been given the law will be judged in the light of the law. Those who have not received the law will not be held accountable to that standard, but simply to the highest that they do know. Chapter 3, all, Jews, Gentiles alike, educated and sophisticated, or pagan, primitive, however you want to characterize, all people are ultimately in the same boat, and it's a sinking boat. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 23. And then the good news is that faith is reckoned to us as righteousness. That was the great theme of chapter 4, and specifically in verse 22, quoting from the book of Genesis in reference to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it, his belief in God, was reckoned to him as righteousness, and that becomes a pattern for all of us, that we will find God reckoning our faith as righteousness. What is faith? Specifically, it's believing and trusting God's promises, God's word, God's character. Verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, believing that God justifies the ungodly. My right standing, my righteousness before God is not a matter of what I've done, but it's a matter of putting my whole hope and trust in him, and specifically that he is the God who justifies the ungodly. Marvelous example of what it means to trust God. The true story, a little boy was swimming off Daytona with his dad and with his younger sister, and they got caught in one of these riptides, swept out against a very strong current. And they were quite a ways offshore, and the dad realized that there was no way he was going to be able to get both kids back in. That maybe with the grace of God and the wind blowing in the right direction, he could get in one, but not both. And so he said to the little boy, "You have learned how to float on your back. Your sister doesn't know how to do that." He says, "I'm going to take your sister into shore, and I want you to float on your back, and I will come back and get you." And it took over an hour and a half before he was able to return with the lifeguard. And they found the little boy. He was floating on his back, just as happy as could be. And the lifeguard pulled him into the boat, and he said, "Weren't you afraid?" And the little boy said, "No. My daddy said he'd be back for me." That's trust. That's believing the character of the one who makes the promise. And it's God who justifies us. Please be clear, it's not faith that saves us, it's God who saves us. It's our faith in Him that lays hold of His saving act. Now, the great sweep of chapters 5 and 6, if you will, the forest, stepping back and seeing the overall pattern is a comparison and a contrast. A comparison and a contrast. Over and all and over, Paul says, in effect, "We did thus and so, but how much more has God done on our behalf?" And I want you to look at how that pattern unfolds. Verse 2. "Through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God." We have already, by faith, obtained access to the grace of God. We stand within the grace of God. We are right now experiencing His grace, and we also have a hope of sharing even more fully in God's glory. We right now stand in His grace, and we hope of sharing His glory. Verse 3 in this translation says, "And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings." However, the older translation makes that much more than that, we boast in our sufferings. Right now we've obtained access to God's grace. We hope of His glory. More than that, we boast in suffering. We'll come back to that, but the point here is our God can turn even suffering into good. More than that, more than what we experience now, more than what we're hoping for, we boast even in our suffering because our God can turn suffering into glory. Verse 8, "But God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, "Much more surely, now that we have been justified by His blood, will we be saved through Him from the wrath of God." We already have evidence of God's love in that while we were sinners, He didn't wait until we had stopped being sinners. He didn't wait until we began to respond to Him. He took the initiative while we were still sinners in sending Christ to die for us. Much more than we will be saved from His wrath. Verse 10, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life." We were saved by His death. Praise God. We're saved even more fully by His life, not just the life that He lived historically, but you see the life that He's now living in and through us. Our salvation is a fact. It becomes an experience. Verse 11, "But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Drop down to verse 15. Comparison and contrast. The free gift of salvation, grace, forgiveness of sins, atonement, the free gift is not like the trespass. "For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many." If many people died through the sin, the trespass of Adam, much more the grace of God abounded in Jesus Christ. The grace is bigger than the penalty. Verse 17. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He's setting up here a comparison between what issued from Adam's sin and what issued from Jesus' obedience. And he says there is a similarity. Adam sinned, and the consequences of that sin, and indeed sin itself, permeated the whole of the human race. It spread, it infected the whole of the human race. From Jesus Christ has flowed grace, forgiveness, salvation, and atonement. And that may not apply to each and every person because there are those who have rejected the grace of God. Nevertheless, it is overwhelmingly greater because the goodness that God brings out of grace is infinitely beyond the evil that came out of sin. And then finally in verse 20, law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And we've touched on that before, and here he develops it a little bit more, that law is given by God primarily to convict us of sin. Not primarily to show us how to do right, but to convict us that we've already done wrong. And so we'll come back to that also in just a moment. The law increased the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So at each point, comparison, there's a similarity here, and contrast. The work of God is greater than the effects of our sin. More than that, much more, much more, more than that, much more, all the more. Do you see that thread running all the way through chapter 5? It's very interesting to take those specific ideas and just string them together. It turns out to run something like this. We have been justified by faith, and right now we experience the grace of God, and we look forward to sharing His glory. More than that, our God is able to turn even our suffering into glory. If Christ died for us while we were sinners, that is, even before we began to respond to Him in faith, much more shall we be saved from God's wrath now that we have begun to trust in Him. If He did the work of reconciliation while we were God's enemies, how much more shall we be saved as He lives in and through us? More than that, our boast is of God. This is His work, not ours. Sin came into the world through one man's original trespass, and it spread to all the world. But how much more has the grace of God spread through the one man, Christ Jesus? If previously then death exercised dominion, grace now exercises dominion all the more. More, 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 more. That's the forest. At the simplest level, Paul is saying that we serve a God who brings good out of evil. And the good that He brings is infinitely better than the evil was bad. Let's go back to the first paragraph. This is true even in the area of suffering, he says. Now, the suffering I believe that he's speaking of is primarily the suffering of persecution. He's speaking as one under the persecution of the government and the Jews inciting that. But he doesn't limit it to that. It's not specified as persecution suffering. He makes it a generalization. We boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Some of you have heard me speak about this passage previously. It's one that I stumbled over as I was going through seminary and shortly afterward and beginning my ministry, and at the same time my dad was moving deeper and deeper into the disability that came with his multiple sclerosis. And for those of you who have never experienced multiple sclerosis up close, it's a terrible disease, usually not painful in and of itself, but in my dad's case, there were complications and it was very, very painful. And I remember dad and mother coming to dinner at our apartment one afternoon, and it was celebrating my birthday, as a matter of fact. And Dad, at that point, was using one of these walkers like Don uses. And he went to go to the restroom before dinner, and somehow his legs twisted, and he fell, and he crumpled in a ball, cried out with pain. I looked into his eyes, and he said, "Get me a gun." Wonder if you've ever looked into the eyes of your father and heard him say anything like that. Or turned to look at your mother and see what she was going through. And I was reading the book of Romans. And I read, suffering produces endurance. That wasn't my dad's experience. As his suffering got worse, he became more and more impatient with it, with his limitations, with himself, with the disease, with other people on whom he was dependent. Endurance produces character. I saw the breakdown of character. My dad had been a tremendous hero to me. I guess all dads are to little kids, but as I knew him, he was one of the great men. And I saw his character falling apart, belittling my mother and my sisters on whom he was increasingly dependent. Character produces hope. It doesn't look very hopeful to have him say, get me a gun. And I wondered about that, and I pondered, and I asked God, are you mocking us? This is exactly contrary to the experience of suffering in our family. And as things went on and got worse, my dad's condition worsened and he was confined to a bed and finally died of that terrible disease. But you know, he reached a point in which things bottomed out. He hit bottom. And in the midst of that experience, turned his life over to Christ. He'd been a sort of a nominal believer up until then, but never had a personal relationship with Christ. And when he reached bottom, when there was nowhere to go except up, he reached out to the Lord Jesus and asked him into his life. And do you know, I began to see a dramatic reversal. His physical condition didn't improve, but something began happening inside of him. And the miracle wasn't complete. I don't suspect it's going to be complete in any of us until we see him face to face. More than that, we rejoice in the hope that we will share his glory, right? But in the last few months before he died, this man who had previously not had faith asked me if I would tutor him for the ordained ministry. Well, we never completed that process, but he began it. And shortly before he died, my dad asked me to step aside, and he wanted to tell me something very personal and very special. And he said, "You know, I pray every day that God would heal my body, and it doesn't appear to me that he's going to." He said, "But I've discovered what I should have known all along, and that is I am absolutely dependent upon him. And I would not have missed that discovery for anything. As terrible as this condition is, I would not have missed it for the sake of knowing Christ." Suddenly, this passage took on a whole new meaning to me because I saw that the key to it was the last line. Hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This isn't a pattern for all people everywhere. This is a pattern for those who have experienced the love of God poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, which changes the thing from negative to positive. Yes, I wish my condition were different, But even in the midst of this terrible, debilitating illness and this increasing weakness, I'm discovering that His grace is sufficient. I'm discovering the most important thing of all life, namely that I'm totally dependent upon Him, and that's enough. So even in the area of suffering, God will take an evil and turn it into good. That's a specific tree in a larger forest. More than that, more than that, more than that. Verse 6 to 11, we were His enemies. He turned us into His friends. Verse 13, He develops an interesting little argument here. Let me back up and pick it up at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned, sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned where there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. If anybody would like to diagram that sentence for us, it would be very helpful. In chapter 6, verse 23, you might just underline that. It's one of the most important verses, a summary verse. The wages of sin is death. He said in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 6, the wages of sin, the result of sin, is death. And so what he's saying here in the middle of chapter 5 is, sin was in the world even before we had the Ten Commandments to measure it by. And we know that sin was in the world because everybody died. There's nobody who has escaped death generation after generation. Adam sinned and he died. And sin spread out from Adam and it infected the whole human race. You remember what the tempter said at the very beginning of the story? Has God said that you can't eat the fruit of that particular tree? You know, God is a liar. As a matter of fact, if you eat the forbidden fruit, several marvelous things are going to happen. Your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to see yourselves in a brand new way. Things which you can't see now, you're going to see. Your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to see yourselves as you really are. In the process of that happening, you're going to know good and evil. You're not just going to be a kind of a neutral going along with whatever God has planned. You're going to have some depth to your understanding. You're going to know what good is and what evil is. And in the process of that happening, you're going to become like God Himself. And that's the reason why He forbade you to eat the fruit. He doesn't want you to become like God. He wants to keep you little subservient creature here. Now, most importantly, God has said, in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And that is an absolute lie. You're not going to die. You are going to discover life lived to the hilt. You're going to discover what it is to really live. Go back and read the story again. Not as a child in Sunday school, but from an adult perspective. Go read it again. The amazing thing about the tempter's little speech is that 4 out of 5 of his promises come true to the letter. They eat the fruit and their eyes are opened. They see themselves as they are. They notice for the first time that they were naked. And God Himself confirms that. Who told you that you were naked? Nobody had to tell me. I saw for myself. God Himself declares, behold, the man knows good and evil. God Himself says, behold, he's become as one of us. But the literally life and death question just hangs there. God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. The tempter said, no. In the day you eat of it, you're going to begin to really live. The question is, who was right? Well, it all depends on how you define the word death, how you understand the categories of life and death. Because if you understand them merely in physical terms, merely in biological and psychological terms, if that's what you understand life and death to be about, then the tempter was clearly right. They did not die the day they ate of it. They lived for years. They had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, if that's how you understand life and death. But you begin to discover something that is worked out in much greater detail all the way through the Scriptures, and this is one of the key passages that works it out, that when God uses the categories of life and death, He's talking about something else. That physical and psychological life is simply a manifestation, but the reality is spiritual. Jesus Himself defines life this way in John chapter 17, in what we call His high priestly prayer. He says, "This is life eternal, to know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." That's what life is. And you see, it wasn't just in the day they ate it, in the moment they ate it. In the moment of disbelieving God, in the moment of turning from what God had said, in the moment of turning away from God, turning their back on the one who is their life, they're choosing life's only alternative. In the moment they ate of it, they died. However you understand, you know, the eating of it, the imagery there, in the moment of disbelieving God, they died. So I'm interested that by and large the prophets do not say to the people of Israel, if you sin, you will die. What they say is, you are dead in sins and trespasses. Isaiah says, behold, we are as dead men. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit or life inside of me. And Jesus comes along and He says, you need to be born all over again. Nicodemus has absolutely no idea what He's talking about. You mean I need to get back inside my mother's womb? No. I'm not talking physically. Physically, you're alive. Not forever. You're going to die physically. But spiritually, you're already dead. And you need to be born all over again. Did you get the sweep of that? Now, Paul is saying, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all because all have sinned. Wages of sin is death. Sin was indeed in the world before the law. Even though we didn't have the commandments to spell out in stone, this is wrong, this is sin, even though we didn't have the law, sin was nevertheless in the world, and we know it was in the world because everybody died. Death is a result of sin. Verse 14, so death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, Moses being the one to whom and through whom the law was given, even over those whose sins were not original, like Adam's. Adam was a type of the one to come. In the sense that it all began with Adam, and now with the new Adam, it all begins all over again. But with the first Adam, it was a dominion of death. With the second Adam, Jesus, it is a dominion of life. And the life swallows up the death. And so, again, comparison and contrast. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more, how much more? Unimaginably more, surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. It is, but it isn't. It spreads from Jesus as it spread from Adam, but it's not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He says, law came in to increase the trespass, verse 30, so that we would begin to know how guilty we are, so that it would be staring us in the face, not in order to show us how to do right, how to do good, but in order to convict us of our desperate need. Law came in to increase the trespass so that as we recognize our sinfulness, as we recognize our need, we're driven to a Savior. When you know you're a sinner, you begin to appreciate the Savior. Amen? Jesus said, I didn't come. He uses the imagery of health. I didn't come to call the righteous, of which there aren't any. I came to call sinners, just as those who are well have no need of a physician, but who? Those who are sick. The law came in as the diagnosis. Not feeling quite right. I go to the doctor. What's the problem? You have, and he spells out what I have, so that I can get the medicine to make it right. Law came in as the great physician's diagnosis. Here's your problem. See, you thought you were alive. You're walking around talking, you know, a corpse. Here's your problem. Now, here's what I prescribe. You need to be born all over again. You got it? The forest, then, God brings unimaginable good out of terrible, terrible, devastating evil. And that raises an interesting and really kind of a rhetorical question in chapter 6. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? You know, if sin and death brought in this enormous outpouring of God's love and grace and forgiveness and righteousness, well, I guess we ought to go at it even more so that we'll get more grace. By no means, he says. Absolutely not. That's the exact antithesis of what God intends, that we see our need and we run to Christ not just to be forgiven, but to be changed. Now watch this next paragraph. Very interesting. Very interesting development. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. You remember when Jesus began his ministry? John, we call him the Baptist, John the Baptizer was proclaiming God's judgment and calling people to repent. And he had a tremendous ministry, by the way. It says all Judea came out to hear John. He was the Billy Graham of his generation and then some. We know that even after John's death, there were companies of his disciples as far north as Ephesus, Turkey, as far south as Alexandria, Egypt. He impacted not only the Jewish world, but far beyond it. And Jesus comes one day, and John's message has been this: I baptize you for repentance, but after me comes one who is greater, mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And all of a sudden he spots on the horizon, there he is. There's the one I've been telling you about. Behold, the Lamb of God. And Jesus comes and says, I want to be baptized. And John is absolutely horrified. He says, what? Me? Baptize you? He says, you ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus insists. He says, it is appropriate that I do this, that all righteousness be fulfilled. Now hang on to that for just a second. John has been condemning, in the name of God, condemning people. You brood of snakes. You filthy tombs filled with dead men's bones. Now, God is angry with you. That's why I'm baptizing you, as a sign of washing away your sin, right? Jesus comes and insists on being baptized. Why? Why? If he has, as Scripture says, no sin to be forgiven, no sin to be washed away, why does he insist on being baptized? The answer is, he was baptized not for his sake, but for yours and mine. Jesus' baptism was a matter of him putting himself in my place. He identified himself with me. If there's any doubt about that, notice what happens as he comes back up out of the water. It says the heavens opened. The Spirit of God came down in bodily form as a dove, rested upon him, and God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." See, John has been saying God is angry with you. God himself says, not with this one. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But Jesus insists on being baptized that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Whose righteousness? Mine. He put himself in my place and endured a baptism for repentance that he didn't need, but I sure do need. Okay? And that was the beginning of his ministry. It began with his putting himself in my place in baptism. And then a little bit later on, as his ministry gets moving, you remember that episode when the mother of James and John come to him on the sly, and she says to him, "Listen, Lord, I know you're going to go to your kingdom, and when you get there, could you arrange for my two boys to kind of sit on either side of you?" "They're wonderful boys, Lord. Couldn't you share the glory with them?" And he says, "You don't have any idea what you're asking." He says, "As a matter of fact, it's not up to me who sits on either side. My Father's going to make that decision." And then he asks a fascinating double question. "Are you able," and he addresses it to the boys themselves, "are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, not always, but usually when there's a double statement or a double question like that in the Hebrew idiom, we're saying or we're asking the same thing in two different ways. That's a typical idiomatic way of speaking for the Jews. If that's true in this instance, it'll unlock the double question for us. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Well, we know what that was. In the garden, the night before he was betrayed, he prayed 3 times in a row, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me." It was a cup of suffering and death. "If it be possible, I don't want to drink that cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. If that's the same question, it refers to the same thing, which is the cross. Are you able to drink the cup of suffering and death? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And you say, "I don't understand. How can the cross be a baptism?" Well, think of what we just said. His ministry began by his identifying himself with me in baptism. Where did he identify himself most fully and most completely with me? On the cross. See, he didn't need to die any more than he needed to repent. He wasn't a sinner. The wages of sin didn't apply to him. I am a sinner, and the wages of sin are death. And so you see there is a thread from the very beginning of his ministry to the very end of it, of his putting himself in my place, begins in the waters of baptism and ends in the fulfillment, the completion of baptism on the cross. Now, mind you, Jesus' baptism, the baptism of John, was not Christian baptism. It was a baptism for repentance. But now Christian baptism picks up on the same action and it adds a dimension to it. And this is most vivid if you do the baptism the way the Baptists do, which is not just a little bit of water sprinkled on the top of the head, but you go down to the river. You see, and what's happening in baptism is you are being buried. We could go out in the backyard. I could dig a hole and bury you. You probably wouldn't like it too much. So we do it in the river. You're buried. You're dead. You're buried. Oh, no, you're not. You come back up in resurrection. So if Jesus' baptism is a matter of Him putting Himself in my place, Christian baptism is a matter of my putting myself in His place. Do you see that? And I'm saying that what happened to Him belongs to me. He died. He was buried. He was raised again. In Him, I died. I've been buried. And I've been raised again. That is the imagery. If we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin, for whoever has died is freed from sin. If you've died, you've already paid the wages of sin. Now, you haven't yet died. Unless you are in Christ. And the astonishing assertion being made here is that Jesus took your death upon Himself so that He can give His life to you. Which is to say, you really have been born again. You really are a new creature. You really have new life inside you. St. Augustine put it this way. He said there are three stages to the Christian life. The first is non posse, non peccare. It is not possible not to sin. It is not possible not to sin. Prior to my becoming a Christian, I'm dead in sin. It is not possible for me to do otherwise. Non posse, non peccare. Then I become a Christian. And something genuine happens. It's only a beginning. It isn't complete yet. It won't be complete until I see Him face to face, but it is a genuine beginning. A new life has been given, and now, posse non peccare, it is possible not to sin. That's not to say I never sin again, but I have a new possibility. I have new resources. There really is a new beginning. I really am a new creature. And finally, the thing that we look forward to being accomplished in ourselves is non posse peccare. It is not possible to sin. It is not possible. I am made so like Him that never again do I experience sin. Non posse non peccare, posse non peccare, non posse peccare. The message of chapter 6 is, reckon that what was symbolized in baptism is a reality if you trust in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. You really are a new creature if you take by faith what is symbolized in baptism. What then, should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Again, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Prior to coming to Jesus Christ, we were enslaved to sin. We were unable to be truly righteous. We had non posse, non peccare. We had no ability not to sin. Now, we really have been made new creatures. We are, quote-unquote, enslaved to God in the sense that He's my master, not in the sense that I perfectly obey Him all the time. I wish I did. But my allegiance, my belonging is to Him. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Him. He's my master. I am enslaved to Him. But what a wonderful slavery. His service is perfect freedom. And in Him and in His grace, I have the ability not to sin. I have the ability to serve righteousness and to serve Jesus Christ. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were free of it. You didn't have it. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.